Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told him a story. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just like this, I'm telling you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than on over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you find us. We praise you in your name. Amen." You may be seated. The first week of school in the sixth grade, in Miss Brown's class, we had to turn in our book reports for summer reading. And because, I don't know, public school Columbia, early, late 1990s, it was 20% of the grade. I guess Miss Brown just didn't have much else for us to do. It was a big, big honking chunk of that thing. And I committed what now you would not even think of like as a possibility of a sort of sin to commit. You wouldn't think of it at all. But then it was a possibility. It was more of a possibility, especially for a middle schooler who hadn't thought about it before. The book report had to be 2 pages typed. And that was kind of a big deal, because it assumed that you had a computer at your house. If you didn't have a computer at your house, you'd have to go to the library to type it up. It's kind of a classist grading scale when I come to think of it at the time. I forgot to type it. I assumed it was middle school. I hand wrote it, 2 pages. Using every line, my handwriting was awful. And perhaps that's the reason why I got the grade I got. 0 for not following instructions. 20% of the grade. When I got the thing back, I was shocked. Surely not. Surely she doesn't take this that seriously. But like I said, public school, Columbia, South Carolina, late 1990s. It was Crip. It didn't matter. But she made it matter. Everything, Miss Brown. And no, that's not her name. I wouldn't do that. I got the thing back and I couldn't believe it. I'd never seen a 0 on a paper before. She said it was a great paper, but you didn't follow instructions, and so you get a 0. I'm looking back on this thing. I'm thinking, surely you give a sixth grader another chance, right? Not Miss Brown. She's got principles, you know, like integrity. It's on the syllabus, and the syllabus is law. I put it in the bottom of my book bag. I stuffed it way down in there. I felt the hot rush of shame and embarrassment sort of flood over me as I realized I had committed some unpardonable sin. And I knew that I was going to have to be perfect the rest of the year. And so I worked really hard. I did excellently in Miss Brown's class. I got mostly 100s on every. It's the hardest I've ever worked in a class still to this day. But the math just didn't work out. Because at the end of the day, I was destined, if I did perfectly, for a C. The worst grade up until that point I'd ever gotten. Apparently, once the dam breaks, it becomes a lot easier to get lower grades. Which will preach, by the way, when you realize where this is going. Stuffed it down in the backpack. It was funny. I probably should have thrown the thing away. But that thing was around. It stayed around. It hung around until interim reports. When I came back with a 78, basically, in the class, and my parents were shocked. How did this happen? They almost didn't believe that I'd gotten a C for the reasons that surely something else must be going on. No. It really was. I failed to type up my paper. I remember the feelings of dread waiting for them to discover that I'd committed the unpardonable sin. A whole quarter not telling them, acting normal, trying to be perfect, trying to pretend like it wasn't going to happen. I remember the stress in my little six-year-old body. I remember all the video games I played to cope with the difficulty of my current environment, right? Hunker down. Imagine anything else. Psychologists would call it disassociate. Live anywhere except where you are because of your stress. I was deeply ashamed of that zero at the bottom of my backpack buried down in there. And here's what I'm wondering this morning. What are you carrying in your backpack? What's the thing that when it comes out, and you know it will, the shame, the embarrassment, the hot flush in your face, you know how your body transforms when you're exposed or uncovered. What do you do with that thing in your backpack? What do you do with that weakness? That thing that that you are afraid will expose you as insufficient or unready or unprepared? What do you do with that moral failing or habit that you can't kick, even though you know you feel like you should, buried down in your backpack? What do you do with that wound you suffered and are still suffering from? What do you do with your defeat buried in the bottom of your backpack? Do you bury it? Do you avoid it? Do you try to cope with it? Do you disassociate? Do you hide? Do you layer religiosity over it and pretend like everything's fine? You're here at church. You'll never be exposed as one of those. What you don't do is bring it here, that thing in your backpack. You don't bring it here. You don't bring it to church. You don't bring it to the people of God. And you do not bring it to God himself. You can find honesty in a bar or in AA. That's ironic, isn't it? But not in church. That's the one place you can't find it. At least that's what the Pharisees in this story thought. They're kind of freaked out by the fact that all these people with stuff in their backpacks are coming to Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Typically, when we read this, this becomes the opportunity for me to lecture you guys about how you need to be better at loving the sinners in your life. You need to get out there and chase after the sinners. But that's not what this text is about at all. It's not about that at all. What's interesting is that the tax collectors and sinners, the people with stuff in their backpacks, are coming to Jesus. He's just sitting there. They're drawn to him, to hear him, to be with him and around him. And the Pharisees don't get it. Their whole imagination for what God and heaven is like is shaped by the temple in Jerusalem. You know, the temple is a little model of heaven on earth. You walk into the temple, there's a throne room with the agreement that God made with man and cherubim painted on the walls. It's this symbol of what heaven is like on earth. And that's why God designed it that way. That's what it's supposed to be for. There's some truth to that. But the Pharisees' imagination is only driven, the Pharisees' imagination about what God and heaven are like is driven only by the temple. Only by the place where the impure, the ashamed, the collaborators, the sellouts are not allowed to be. Are not allowed to be. Which is exactly why they're so shocked at the sort of people that are coming to Jesus, right? Tax collectors, collaborators with the imperial oppressors, right? Syncretists, sellouts. And sinners, people who were too poor or had too much daily life on their hands to keep up to the Pharisees' exacting moral codes. They couldn't do it. They would never be welcomed in. These weren't the pure coming to this religious teacher, but the impure, the people with stuff in their backpacks. And they were drawn and attracted to Jesus. And the Pharisees start grumbling. That's a very intentional word that Luke uses. He uses this word, which gets used in the Old Testament, to refer to the sorts of people who, after being rescued by God in the Exodus, have been taken out and are moving towards the promised land, but they don't get what God is up to. They don't get what God himself is all about. And so what do? They grumble. They want it the old way. At least we had meat in Egypt where we were slaves. These Pharisees and scribes, the people who are supposed to teach the people of God what God is like, because of their association with the temple, had forgotten it entirely. They had become the people of God who did not know God himself. They didn't know what he was like. And that's the point Jesus makes. You, Pharisees and scribes, you do not know what God is like. He totally tells this story to reshape their imaginations. He tells them what God does with people who have stuff buried in their backpacks. You've heard this story before. I can be brief. The first thing he tells them is this: that God goes looking for people with stuff in their backpacks. What do you think God's first question would be to you when you showed up at the pearly gates with St. Peter? Okay, it's a trope. What do you think his first question would be? WTF, guys, what did you do? Who killed all the polar bears? How did you make such a mess of your life? What would God's first question be to you? What would it be? Do you have your explanations ready? Your defenses? Your rationalizations and justifications for all the sins you committed? Are you ready for God's first question? Do you know what that question will be? You got the cheat sheet. It's sitting right here. Where are you? God asks. God goes looking for lost sheep. He wants to find them in the wilderness with all the stuff in their backpack. He wants to pursue them. He goes looking not for what you do or have not done. He goes looking not for your failures or your successes. He goes looking for you, the real you, where you actually are, to see you, even in your lostness, even in the wilderness. Obviously, Jesus is this himself, but this is an old story. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Remember the very first moment after man who'd been set up in this wonderful garden home to flourish and to have everything and to receive the blessing and benediction of God had done the one thing, and now he had stuff in his backpack, right? And God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and he says, looking for Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? Stop hiding behind the coping mechanisms, the disassociation, the successes, and answer this question. Who are you? I remember when I first came to Savannah, I was working for Reformed University Fellowship. You got to fundraise that job pretty substantially. So I would go around to all the churches in the area. And I'd say, hi, I'm Soren. I'm the new campus minister with RUF, and I'd like to hear how I can serve you guys and how we can build a partnership together. And the vast majority of pastors of all denominational stripes and this sort of thing said, hey, great, you can send us college students, and we'll send you money, quid pro quo, right? There was one guy who was different. I'm not going to tell you who he is. There was one guy who was very different. I sat down with him, and I did my spiel. Hi, I'm Soren, new RUF campus minister. I'd like to know how I can serve you. We can build a partnership together. He said, no, that's not the question. The question is, how are you? How are you doing? And I got to tell you, I didn't go to his church. I couldn't for various reasons. But one person asked me that. How are you? Who are you? Where are you? It's funny how in the church we're really good at building incentive structures for performance and forget to ask each other the same sorts of questions that Jesus is actually really desiring to ask us. You know, where are you? Where are you? What's going on in you and in your story? How can you answer God if you don't know? Can you? Have you ever taken time to stop and ask, where am I? Underneath all the coping mechanisms, underneath all the disassociation, have you ever stopped and asked, where am I? Stop the spiritual fundraising. Get to know the voices that clamor in your heart. Get to know your fears, your hates, your pains. By all means, quit using religion to run from them to success. God looks for people with stuff in their backpacks. That's what he wants. We're afraid to ask this question, where are you? Because we're a little bit afraid of the answer, if we're honest. And then maybe we're also a little bit afraid of the response that God would have if we told him honestly and genuinely what was going on in the shadowy recesses of our hearts. We're afraid of the coup de grace, the shot that ends it all. We've opened ourselves up before. We've answered this question, where are you, before, with other people in other contexts. We've said, here I am. and had it used against us. And we've learned some lessons when we did that. When we were told, no, that sort of thing is not welcome here. That's too much. You're being a burden. You're disrupting the purity that we have going on here. We've learned lessons. And so now we're maybe afraid that no good could ever come of answering the question, where are you, when God goes looking for us? Maybe now, if you're like me, your temptation is just to be resigned to being stuck this way, like nothing could ever change. And if there's any hope in the gospel or Jesus at all, it's a hope for the end of history. Maybe he'll bail me out and I'll escape by the skin of my teeth. Maybe I'm stuck here forever. I got good news, guys. God doesn't just go looking for people with stuff in their backpacks. He lifts them up, rejoicing, verse 5. He's very clear. And it's not what Jesus does to these people. It's not, let me pick you up so I can get to work fixing you. That's not the emotional response that Jesus has to the lost sheep, right? He's not, how'd you get so far from home? What are you doing over here? There's three places you went wrong, and I'd like to solve your problems and make you the better version of yourself. That's not what he does. That's our temptation, I think. We want to use religion to make us better sorts of people. And it does do that, but not in this way. Because actually, when we meet people with stuff in their backpacks, the shame and everything else of their life, and we start offering problem solving or solutions to fix them, ironically, do you see what we're communicating? We're communicating that there actually is a deep, deep problem and fault with where they are. We're actually extending the shame. You know, have you noticed that? To get a problem solving move when we're lost in the wilderness, it's maybe not the time. You know, maybe it's not the time. I'm reminded of the sign I saw on the way out to Tybee at that little golf cart rental place that says, never in the history of humanity has anyone ever calmed down when somebody tells them to calm down. You know, like, it's true. It doesn't work. Jesus knows it doesn't work. He goes looking for the lost sheep, the people covered in shame and pain and brokenness and weakness. And he doesn't fix them. He rejoices. I found you. It's awesome. And he picks them up and he puts them on his shoulder and he takes them home. It's not, all right, sort it out, sheep. Sheep are notoriously dumb. Did you know this? The sheep as an animal is too dumb to survive on its own. Without people caring for it, the sheep will get so much fur growing around itself, it doesn't shed the fur. It'll just become unable to eat and drink. It'll go up to the water and try to drink water, and it'll get water in the fur, and the fur will weigh it down, and it will die. This is what happens to sheep who are too dumb and competent to survive by themselves. And what Jesus does not do is give you 6 holy tips to survive by yourself. Because sheep can't. You are too dumb or too wounded. It's okay. It's okay. Instead, by his own power, lifts you up, rejoicing, not calling you dumb like I just did, and carrying you home. You ever been lifted up? Maybe it's metaphorically. Maybe it's physically and actually. Remember one time when it happened to me. We were at a ropes course outside my house in Western North Carolina. I've told some of you the story before. Climbing on the rope course, get to the end of it. My whole family's there. I get to the end, and Dad says, wait, 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 don't jump. Let me get over there and help you. Well, I'm 9 or something, so I can do this all by myself. Get home just fine. Jump off the end of the ropes course. Lose my footing a little bit, but it's not too bad. Ha ha, Dad, proved you. Just had to put my hands down to steady me a little bit. Put it right in a nest of yellow jackets, you know. Whoosh! Come up all over me. Like over 50 stings. It was intense. What does Dad do?
I told you, son.
Nope. Dad jumps off the ropes course, gets down in the dirt, grabs me by the arms, puts me on his shoulders, slaps all the bugs, carries me home. Because I'm his kid and he loves me. And no amount of screwing up can change that. No amount of lostness can change that. No amount of stuff in your backpack can change that. This is what God does. This is who he is. Jesus is expanding their imaginations. It's not just temple, y'all. It's Garden of Eden. It's not just temple, y'all. It's Exodus. God takes this slave people, barely remember his name, hears their cries for mercy, and calls them out to the promised land. And he tells them in Exodus 19, he says, listen, before he gives them laws or commandments or anything else, good things, he says this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, be holy as I am holy. Today, if you feel stuck with the stuff in your backpack, this parable challenges you. The wound can be healed. The weakness can be strengthened. The addiction can be transformed. The relationship can be repaired. Jesus, by his power, not by yours, can do all of it. Why? Why? Jesus looks for the lost sheep. He lifts up the lost sheep. He does one more thing. Did you see it? He laughs with the lost sheep. When's the condemnation? When's the moral improvement start? I don't know. Sometime after the party, y'all. Sometime after the party. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Y'all come on. Y'all come look. For I found my sheep that was lost. It's like Jesus is just like us. And he's telling the story to the Pharisees to prove the point that in many ways he's just like us. He loves comeback stories. He loves comeback stories. A lot of Georgia fans in here love comeback story this morning. I'm telling you right now, it's a thing. I'm a big soccer fan. My team was playing another team, probably the greatest team of all time. Against us, we were down 3-0 at the halfway point. I had no hope that we were coming back. I've got my 2-year-old and my 4-year-old son in the room watching me, melting their brains as well. And we start to come back, and I get more and more excited. And I get more, and finally, we score the fourth goal to win the thing right towards the end. And I scream so loud that my children start crying, right? And what did I do? Nobody cared about soccer in Savannah. That's fine. I get it. I'm weird. I ran out in the street screaming in my jersey because we came back. Okay, it's not just sports either. Like, rom-coms are basically comeback stories. Boy meets girl, right? Boy likes girl. Boy and girl get together. Boy does something stupid, right? As he does. They fall apart. Then what happens? They'll come back. He figures it out. The deeper the ditch. And yet somehow within the realm of the story, the borders of the story, the more plausible the comeback, the more beautiful it is to all of us. We love comeback stories. Let me tell you what. Jesus is writing one. Jesus is writing a comeback story. And here we're close to a mystery. And I want to be careful not to go farther than Scripture goes. But we do know what Paul says in Ephesians. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He loved us and he lifted us up because he is in the business of writing the comeback story of the universe. And your life can be a part of that. Your life can be a part of it. It's what he wants. For you. God didn't write the story of the world that was a tragedy, though sometimes it feels like it. He didn't write a fairy tale, though there's definitely magic. It wasn't a moral fable, although you better do the right thing. It was a comeback, the biggest comeback in history. And the resurrection of Jesus himself was the climax. You think that the stuff in your backpack is the final word on you. The shame, the sin, or the brokenness is the conclusion of the story. But with Jesus, it's the start of the comeback. It's the start of the comeback. So, three questions as we conclude. Just a couple of application points. Question one, where are you? Do you know? You know what's going on in your heart? You know what particular part of the wilderness that you're in? If Jesus asked you, could you say, what's going on in here, man, woman? Question two, maybe a good question. Could you respond this way if sinners were drawing near to you? Or would you grumble? You know, expect more. Can you lead with grace and rejoicing and the party at the end of history? Or do you lead with condemnation, conviction, everything else? And here's the sort of question. This is really the question I want you to think about. What sort of church would we have to be? And what sort of lives would I have to live to contribute to that? So that people would draw near to hear him? You know, I'm not talking about becoming cool and acceptable to the sinner. That's not what I'm talking about doing. I'm talking about what sort of lives would we have to live so that people would feel more comfortable being honest with us here than in AA or at the bar. Huh? What sort of people do we have to be? I think it's this type. The way to get there is to speak with Jesus yourself. Where am I? Here I am. Take me home. Let's have a party. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to believe that's true. We want to believe that our shame and sin could be washed away. Help us. By the power of Spirit, help us to see ourselves as participants in your new creation and wearers of the robes of righteousness. Jesus, we ask this in your name and plead it by your blood. Amen. Stand and sing our song of response, Graves and the Gardens.